All right, we are going to be in John chapter 6 today, continuing our walk through the book of John, and we're going to work verses 30 through 51. Now, when we look at John 6, we're going to look at some doctrine, and hopefully you're not saying, oh boy, doctrine. Doctrine is a fun and wonderful thing. You may not particularly be inclined towards it, but it changes like everything that we do. Your doctrine, you know, you think of that word, maybe you think of old bearded men sitting in front of a fireplace in high back leather chairs surrounded by books discussing ancient things of old. And that's a great thing. That's like my life dream. That's what I'm looking to attain to. But it's not just that. Doctrine is something that we hold dear to our hearts. We're going to discuss some specific doctrines today. And if you treasure Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should treasure doctrine. Our doctrine is what determines how we do life in church. It determines how we see the world around us. So, for example, the Christian sees the world markedly different than the unbeliever. The unbeliever sees things happening at random. The believer sees the hand of a sovereign God in all things. The unbeliever sees futility in creation, right? There's no point. Why am I here? The believer sees love and care. The unbeliever lives for right now. The believer lives for 10 million years from now. The unbeliever sees unborn life as expendable. The believer sees that the unborn child is created in God's image and as such worthy of great value. The unbeliever puts value in how they see themselves in this world or what they accomplish. The believer sees value in himself because he's a child of God created in the image of God. Even those basic rudimentary things that we deal with all the time in our day-to-day lives, these are all impacted by doctrine and what you believe. So as we discuss these doctrines today, don't tune out on me. We're going to walk through some of these, but they're things we should rejoice in. Now, when we decide what doctrines we should believe or disbelieve, because there's a lot of them out there, we have to figure out what our standard is. And our standard is exactly what the Bible says. The Bible is our source of truth. It's our source of absolute truth. If the Bible says one thing, but science says another, we go with the Bible, not science. Why? Because the Bible comes from an infallible God who is sovereign and over all things, and science comes from fallible man who can make poor decisions, right? Even the scientific method is not infallible. It was created by men, and men are all over it, so it becomes fallible. We have to make sure that the word is our absolute standard, and the world does not understand this. Every argument you can have with an unbeliever comes down to one simple truth. Do you believe what's in the Bible, or do you not? And folks, that's the only leg you have to stand on with the unbeliever. What's in here is true. Yes, we can go to apologetics. We can look at creation science. Those are wonderful things. I've had great interest in those. But it all comes down to this. There is a God who has declared himself in this word and through creation, and he made all things, and he deserves all glory because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. That's it. This is his word. This is how he's spoken. So when we go to evaluate what we believe or where our doctrine comes from, this is our absolute standard. Now, that does not mean that there are not great people that have disagreements over this book and what it says in it, right? One of our missionaries, Matt and Sharina Weese, Matt and I talk every week. We've been accountability partners for years, and there's a particular point of doctrine that Matt and I disagree on, and I make fun of him for it all the time, and he makes fun of me, and it's a back and forth. And we can work together and pursue Christ together and enjoy company. He's my best friend in the world outside of my wife because we have Christ in common. And so people disagree on things in this book. There may be some of you today who will disagree on what we're talking about in this book and in this passage in particular. That's okay. I'm going to preach what I believe Scripture very clearly says. And I'm going to try and do so in a loving and kind manner. But my heart is to teach the word that unbelievers might be impacted by the word and see their need for Christ, and that believers might be sanctified by hearing what's in the word and have their minds further conformed to the image of Christ. So the doctrines we're discussing today are very contentious doctrines at times for some people. I think most people here will be on the same page. Some of you may not. That's okay. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ and rejoice in the Lord together, though we are talking or we disagree on some of these points. So that being said, what Jesus addresses in this sermon that starts in verse 32 and then really works all the way through the end of the chapter. We're saving the end of the sermon for later. But what he discusses is the fact that he is the bread of life and how men come to him. That's the broad concept here, is how men get to God, who accomplishes this work. So today we're going to discuss among these controversial doctrines would be the broad term is Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now, I know that these words are very loaded with all sorts of difficulty and controversy for people. If you're an Arminian, a true Arminian, you believe you can lose your salvation. So a lot of people that we call Arminian, you wouldn't say they are a true Arminian because they believe they can lose their salvation. You just mean they don't believe that God has sovereignly elected those whom would be saved. Calvinists, there's all sorts of baggage loaded with Calvinists as well, including the extent of the atonement and all these things. But there's four doctrines in particular, four of the 5 points of Calvinism, you would call it, if you're talking about the tulip, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I think four of these doctrines are addressed very clearly in this passage. So we're going to walk through this together, but there's total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, all talked about by Jesus here, or in the case of total depravity, demonstrated by the people that are here. So we're going to go to other passages to discuss total depravity some, but these are all here. Now, that being said, we're not just addressing those in this passage. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. There's great stuff here, but I just want to get out of the way first. We're going to discuss some of these things. I may use terms like Calvinism and Arminianism loosely. Don't get mad at me. I basically mean people that believe in election versus people that don't, because that's how most theological texts handle this. I was reading in Burkhoff and MacArthur and Lewis Demarest as I was preparing for this, and they all use those terms that way. So when we get there, don't get mad if you're saying, oh, I'm not in that group because I don't believe these things. We're using these terms generally. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. I'm just going to explain the text, and these words will pop up here and there. But you're not aware of these controversies, and you don't care, so that's okay. But for those that are aware that this can be a point of difficulty, know I love you, care for you, but this passage addresses it, so we're going to. I had a friend a number of years ago ask me, you know, my oldest son's name is Calvin. His name is Calvin for a reason. I think I don't agree with John Calvin on a lot of things, but he's one of the greatest theologians ever in church history to come out of Catholicism and end up with the Institutes of the Christian Religion in one lifetime. And he started writing it in his early 20s, right after he finished his law degree. It's amazing, right, to get that far. So he's one of the greatest theologians ever, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. And so I named my son Calvin after John Calvin. And he doesn't like that because the name means bald. So he's like, you named me bald? I said, well, I named you after John Calvin, not just bald. But if he's like me, he's going to get there. But this friend asked me a long time ago, okay, you named your son Calvin. I know what side of the aisle you're on. Are you going to harp on this all the time? And my answer was, when the scriptures get there, I'm going to get there. Well, today the scriptures get there. So all that out of the way, let's read this whole section down to verse 51. We'll pick up 52 through the end in like 3 weeks when I'm preaching again. But 30 through 51, we're going to see Jesus in the sermon here. On another note, I listened to John MacArthur preaching this passage, and he said, this is Jesus preaching a sermon, and it's really hard to preach a sermon on a sermon. So bear with me as you walk through today. There's not going to be notes on the screen. We're throwing the verses up because it's hard to preach a sermon on a sermon. He goes back and he covers things multiple times. So we're going to walk through kind of major section by major section. But if you're like, hey, there's not a, these are the three P's of how to get saved or something, that's why it's not here, because we're preaching a sermon on a sermon. All right. I said a lot to get to reading the text today, didn't I? John chapter 6, verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truths contained in it. Lord, please help us as we walk through this today to hear from your word, and let our hearts be, Lord, edified, and let us rejoice in who you are and what you've accomplished for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So one of the first things that we see here is the brokenness of man's mind. If you remember from last week, Jesus has just fed probably 20 to 25,000 people. Estimates are as low as 10,000, as high as 25,000. There's a lot of people. He fed them with a Lunchable, right? A couple of anchovies and five Twinkies is kind of what we related it to. He fed a lot of people with very little food. Not only that, but if we go back to Mark, as we look at what happened that day before this, we see that he's been healing people over and over and over and preaching the good news of the kingdom. Jesus has been very, very active. And in verse 29, it says, Jesus answered them. They say, what must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He says, you want to do the work of God? You want to know what you have to do to be saved? Believe in me. That's it. Believe in me. What's the first question that these people ask? So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I told Amanda last night, if this was common vernacular in that day, I said, I think Jesus would have said, you want to see a sign? Here's your sign, right? You don't watch Bill Engvall. You don't get that. But here's your sign. Basically, you're an idiot. I just healed you guys. I just fed thousands and thousands of people. And they want to know, what sign are you going to perform that we would know that you're the one? Jesus says, I'm here, guys. That's it. I'm right in front of you, but they want to know what sign Jesus is going to perform. They continue to say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You want to talk about brashness and confidence? Quote scripture to Jesus, right? You're not doing the right thing. He gave us bread from heaven to eat. Where's the bread? That's what they're looking for, right? So Jesus' response is the first major section we're going to spend some good time on. It says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus comes out and he says, hey, I'm the bread. I'm here. You're looking for me. And it's not Moses that gave you this bread. The Jews had a huge problem with this in their theology, and it shows up all over the place. Why do the Jews think that they're special? Because they're children of Abraham. That's their continued insistence. We're children of Abraham. They should say, we're children of God. We're children of Yahweh, of the I Am, the Tetragrammaton. When Jesus says here, well, we're not quite there yet. We'll wait. But Jesus says, you're following God. You're looking for the bread of life. God gave you this bread, not Moses. These people are looking, they're excited because they're children of Moses. They've benefited from Moses. Moses gave the people bread. Is that what happened? No. God sent bread from heaven. He used Moses as a mouthpiece, but he sent bread. Sometimes I think we do just the same thing. We look at the world around us and we start to say, oh, I'm going to identify with this person or that person. Maybe you're a Presbyterian and you're like, hey, R.C. Sproul's my guy. Or maybe you're more Baptistic in your theology. We're like a non-denominational Bible church, so there's not like a Bible denomination, kind of. But we're basically Baptists. If you guys don't know that, you're a Baptist. You just don't know it. And you look at like John MacArthur and be like, hey, he's my guy. Or whatever, like pick your leader. You start to follow after that person or claim what they claim. Or even worse, you go look at pagan politicians and you're like, hey, that's my guy. That's not what we should do. We should go to God and say, he has given us good things. If our hope is in a politician or a person, guess what? They're gonna fail you. I just differentiated politicians and people. Maybe that's appropriate, but if your hope is in a politician or a pastor, it's in the wrong person, right? The wrong source. Your hope should be in God. But these people, the Jews are wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. They refuse to enter the promised land because they're terrified. And God provides bread from heaven, and yet they look to Moses, and you're like, hey, thanks for the bread, Moses. And that's what's carried down through the generations. Right? These people are looking to Moses. You know how we know they're looking to Moses? Because they want another Moses. They're saying, if you're the guy, give us bread like Moses gave our fathers. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, another prophet like me is coming. There's another one. Jesus is that guy, but they're looking for the same bread that Moses got. And Jesus says, no, you're not, that's not the right bread. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You're not looking for Twinkies anymore. You're looking for a person. That's Christ's emphasis there. You're looking for the one who gives life to the world. What's their response? Sir, give us this bread always. Does that make any sense? He's like, it's a person. He's there. He's been healing. He's fed thousands. They follow. He's so good that they follow him around the Sea of Galilee on foot to get to the other side. And then when he leaves there, they guess that he's gone back to Capernaum and get on a bunch of boats that they probably had to pay for and truck it back across the sea to find him again. He's made a difference in their lives, but all they want is bread. All they want is some kind of physical representation to satisfy themselves. And Jesus says, it's not bread, it's not a thing, it's me. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is where I was saying, in the regards to the doctrine of total depravity, we see this fleshed out here. Right? If you think about Abraham, or the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, and the rich man's in hell, and he's crying out, and he says, you know, would you send Lazarus, like have him drip water on my tongue, that I would have some kind of relief from the burning pain that I'm in. And he says, no, no, we can't do that. And he says, okay, well, send him back to my brothers so that there's a witness to tell them. Because if he comes back from the dead, then they'll know. Then they'll get it. And what's the response? They didn't believe the prophets that I sent. They're not going to believe someone rising from the dead. Jesus stands in front of these people and he heals them and he feeds thousands of people. They follow him everywhere because of what he's done, and yet they don't believe. They're asking for something else. It's total depravity on display. You know, we need to remember that in Jesus' day, most people lived and worked just to get food that they could sustain themselves. This is foreign for us here in America for the most part. I mean, maybe you've had times in your life that were tight or it was hard to buy groceries, but by and large, you're not going to go hungry. And our version of hungry is very different from, you know, 0 or 1 AD. There's no zero. 1 AD's version of hungry, or 30 AD's version of hungry. These people would have not eaten for days, maybe. Whereas if we miss lunch or a snack in between lunch and dinner, like, oh, I'm neglected, or I don't have what I need, right? That's not how this works. These people were actually hungry. I was in Indonesia a few years back, and we saw people, amazingly, they had smartphones, but these people that still had smartphones lived way out in the jungles, and they worked all day just to beat out the rice they would eat the next day, because they were harvesting wild rice and these wild paddies out in the jungle. They work all day just to get their rice for the next day, and then they go home at night and they weave baskets to try and sell in the markets. Those people have a much better idea of when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, when he asks God for that. They know what much more what Jesus is saying there than we do. Because probably most of us, unless you're a single guy, you could go to your pantry and live for a month, right? You may not enjoy what's in your pantry. You may be eating canned pumpkin from 3 years ago because you never made that pie that you said. Because the ones at Costco are so good, and they're $6 and they're bigger than your head. It's wonderful. Amanda and I had this discussion yesterday. Why would you make a pumpkin pie when it's right here and it's so good? And they're huge. It's too big. Well, it's cheaper than making one. But anyway, right? You may be eating stuff you don't want to eat. We got a bunch of tuna in the back of our cabinet that I've said I'd eat for like 6 months and I haven't touched it. I like tuna sandwiches, but I don't know. You might not be eating what you want, but you've got food, right? We're not in danger of starving by and large. If you are, come tell myself or Randy or Tom, a member of leadership, or Kurt, I put in it Kurt, I was thinking Tom's gone. Come tell a member of our leadership team or someone else in the church, because we'll help bear that burden. And if you can't afford food, that's a big problem. But my guess is most of us here can eat for quite a while. I say all that to say these people wanted food. It was a big deal for them. We don't want to minimize that. Getting food was hard. It took most of their time to earn the money to go buy food or to plant and harvest and process all this food. It was a difficult thing. But still, no matter how valuable the bread is, they're looking to the bread instead of looking to Jesus. Jesus' response is that you don't need the bread, right? It's not about the bread. It's not about the right now. It's about, like we talked about in priorities, 10 million years from now. God the Father is the provider. He not only provided the manna in the wilderness while Israel was wandering around, he also is the one that provides him, that is the bread from heaven. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, this is the bread of God, and still they totally miss it. How do they miss it? Because apart from God working in your life, you're going to miss it every time. I quoted Jeremiah 17:9 when we took the Lord's Supper. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says that there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Romans 3, 23 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one even starts to go after God apart from the intervening work of the Spirit. Our minds are broken. We are totally depraved. In the theology books, they'll refer to this as total depravity or inability. These are the same. The unregenerate man is unable to come to God on his own because he always chooses sin. Now, this does not change the fact that the invitation is open to the entire world, right? The Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The gospel is out there. The creation is on display in general revelation, God's grace to man as a whole. It's all out there saying, you know, this, God's here, go after him. The gospel is open and available, but we never choose apart from him working. So what's the solution to this? In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Jesus says, I'm here, I'm the bread, I'm open. If you come to me, you won't hunger. If you believe in me, you won't thirst. Now, we can go back to the woman at the well back in chapter 4 and say, we're not talking just about a drink, right? He's not talking about physically pulling that water up from the well, but the bread, the eternal bread, the fount of living water that we're looking for, this is found in Jesus. Again, we think of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus says that you have seen me and yet you still don't believe. You've seen these works. I'm here. I'm right in front of you, but you're not following me because your heart isn't there. You don't have a heart that believes it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 just briefly. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, to the unbeliever, those that are perishing, it's veiled. They can't see it. But in verse 6, the God that said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Man on his own is incapable of coming to God. This takes us to the root of total depravity. Men will not turn to God unless God first works on their hearts because they're blind and they're incapable of coming to him. Now, Jesus, in the next verse here, in verse 37, he didn't have verses, of course, he was just speaking, but in verse 37, he gets down to this as to the Father's role in overcoming our depravity. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So after some statements on this total depravity or inability, we get to this doctrine, another one of the 5 points of Calvinism. By the way, John Calvin didn't write 5 points of Calvinism. Those were written by his followers about 80 years later in response to Arminius and the 5 points of Arminianism that the followers of Arminius put together. So don't get mad at Calvin for Tulip. He didn't write it. They're just taking it out of his writings. But when we look at the doctrine of irresistible grace, Jesus says, though all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we get into this complicated relationship of how man is saved and what comes first. Right? We have to take the the doctrines of Scripture. We have to take the fact that man is responsible to accept God. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. And we have to take the fact that it is, if it was up to us, we would never accept God, and figure out how these things work together in some kind of doctrinal continuity. The doctrine of irresistible grace states that man is incapable of resisting the converting influence of God. So John Frame, he's a Presbyterian brother, he wrote this. He said, in regards to irresistible grace, his purpose will prevail. And the clay, out of Romans 9 through 11, has no right to complain to the potter about it. The emphasis on the general efficacy of God's purpose stands as the background for the Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace. As you mentioned earlier, sinners do not or do resist God's purposes. Indeed, that is a significant theme in Scripture, and he cites a bunch of passages. But the point of the doctrine is that their resistance does not succeed against the Lord. When God intends to bring someone to faith in Christ, he cannot fail, although for his own reasons he may choose to wrestle long with a person before achieving that purpose. When God gives new life, John 5:21, we cannot send it back to him. And then he quotes this passage, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So why does God choose some people in his electing grace? I have no idea, right? There's no merit of your own. That's what the gospel is all about. It's this beautiful picture that there's no room for pride at all. Like, you're a follower of Christ. It wasn't you. You didn't choose the right thing. And this shows up, this is a very common example, it shows up all the time in every one of our prayers. No matter what side of the aisle you stand on in this debate, you pray for the salvation of someone else. What do you pray? You say, "Lord, I pray that these people are smart enough to follow after you and to choose the right thing." No, we pray, "God, please save this person. Draw them by your Spirit. Change their hearts." Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Why does he give some and not others? I don't know. That's up to a sovereign God. Does this mean that we believe in double predestination, that God has created some people and he says, "Yep, I'm going to save those people, and these people I'm sending to hell"? That's not the way it works according to Scripture. God has a holy standard, and all of us fail that holy standard, and every one of us passionately pursue hell. Right? You say, "No, I don't. I like God." Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you say, "I think God's good. I'd try and do what he says for the most part." Well, those sins that you choose, even that sin of self-righteousness and trying to do good on your own and make it to be good enough to God, that's passionately pursuing hell because it's not pursuing what the Scriptures teach. And so we are on this road to hell, and God, in his mercy to some of us, the reason unbeknownst to us, in his mercy to some of us, he says, "No, not you, and no, not you," and he redeems some. If it were up to us to accept salvation, we would always decline it. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Again, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And we could go on in Jeremiah and Romans and Ephesians and Genesis, Isaiah, Titus, John, Colossians, Ecclesiastes, and many other books of the Bible. We see the depravity, the inability, the resistance of our hearts to God's law. Scripture is very clear about it. You won't choose him on your own because you hate God's law. You don't submit to God's law. Indeed, you cannot. In Romans 8:8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? There's no way to get there. God, in his mercy, decided to save some. Again, we don't know why he saved some and not others, but he is incredibly gracious to save any. Those that he chooses to save, those that he gives to the Son, will come to him. It is not a question of human will, but of divine proclamation. Now, when we look at a doctrine like this and we say, oh, well, then we don't do anything. Well, the Bible says that's not true either. And that becomes something that we have to hold these doctrines side by side and say, God has declared both of these are true. And if we can't reconcile them, it's in a flaw in our logic, not in what he has done. Spurgeon says he doesn't ever try and reconcile the doctrines of sovereignty and human responsibility, because you don't have to reconcile friends, right? These things go together. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Luke 13:3 says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Romans 10:9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession one confesses and is saved. I'm mixing up my King James and ESV there. You have to repent. You have to believe. These things are true. If we try and build this into some kind of system of what happens, we would say man is incapable of responding to God. The Spirit works on his heart, plants that seed of faith, as it were, gives him that new heart, and then man responds in belief and repentance. That's how the best way we can explain that this works out. Where does that leave us? Is God sovereign? Yes. Is man responsible? Yes. Repent of your sins and turn to him. If you do repent, you're one of the ones that the Father has given the Son. If you don't, you're not. That verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, is a profound statement. Verse 37 and verse 44 are two incredibly short verses, but they are packed with this truth of these doctrines of God's electing grace and irresistible grace. Does it say that all that the Father gives me will come to me if they decide that that's okay and that's what they want to do? No, he says all that the Father gives me will come to me. When God gives you that new heart and you can start to see him for who he is and the grace that he conveys on your life, you always choose him. If it was left to our sinful hearts, we would run away. John already told us this. Back in chapter 1, he says in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Right? They don't want him. They don't want God. In chapter 3, he says in verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Jesus is there. He stands in front of these people, right in front of them, and he says, I'm the bread. I'm the one. I'm here. And they say, sir, give us this bread always. They say, where's Moses? Where's the next, you know, burger we can chow down? We want food. And Jesus says, I am the life that came into the world. I'm here for you. I will give you eternal life. And these men don't get it, because they love darkness rather than light. They won't turn to him. We need a new heart that will give us that appreciation and a view for light. Now, in the Arminian circles, the reason, or the way that this doctrine of irresistible grace is kind of circumvented, or this idea of total depravity is circumvented, is something that they call prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is essentially God comes onto man at some point when the gospel is presented to him and removes his depravity to let him choose. It's like, I have more Arminian-leaning brothers that I am very close to and I love dearly that would say that at one point in someone's life, you don't know if it's the first time they've heard the gospel or the 300th time they've heard the gospel, that God removes that depravity to let them choose. They hold to a doctrine told depravity, right? Romans 3:23, no one is righteous, no, not one. You're never going to choose God on your own, but that depravity is removed so that a choosing can happen. Now, we get to that when you see these things in Scripture and try and say that God doesn't elect some or that irresistible grace isn't in place, because that's never stated in Scripture. It's a logical conclusion, which we all do that at different points in our theology, right? It's a logical conclusion that you reach from trying to build doctrines together and figure out how something happens. I believe that the Scriptures are very, very clear that that is not something that happens, right? God regenerates the heart, gives you the new heart, and your response is faith and repentance. This is not a, you know, this happens on a Monday, that happens on a Friday. This is an instantaneous matter. These things go together. But the fact that we cannot respond to grace, that we hate God, that we rebel against him, tells us that it's the Spirit giving us this new heart. And then we respond in faith to that new heart. Again, there's people that are incredibly dear to me that believe this, and I just disagree with them. And, you know, one of the people that disagrees with me, he's one of the best men I've ever known in my life, and I'm incredibly confident that he is a believer that loves the Lord, and I talk to him regularly and seek his opinion out on things. It doesn't diminish who these people are. We just disagree on this portion of Scripture. So all that said, the Spirit begins the work in the heart of man, giving the new heart that man would repent and believe. If the Spirit does not give a man a new heart, the gospel just bounces off because there's no response. He doesn't love it. If the Spirit does give a new heart, he sees God, he sees the glory that's in God, and he responds in faith. Jesus wastes no time then, moving in the next verse, in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, for most of us that are going to attend a church like this, whether you're on the Arminian side in regards to election or the Calvinistic side in regards to election, you're going to look at this and say, yep, once you're saved, you're always saved. But this is a big issue in our world today. I spoke with a pastor at a pastor's conference a week and a half ago, whenever it was, or last week, I don't remember. Stuff blends together now. But whenever it was, and he said there was a guy in his church that insisted that if you wanted to, you could walk away from God. Now, if it was up to us and our own hearts, then we're not given new hearts, that would be a logical conclusion. Because if you can choose God in the same heart that you had before, you can choose to flee God. But that's not what the Scriptures say. You're not kept in God because you're good enough. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never sin enough to pull yourself away from God. Now, the Bible, that's a catch-22, right? Because the Bible says that if you are a believer, you're going to grow in sanctification. You're going to grow in Christ-likeness. You will pursue after him. But you can never pull yourself away from God. Why? Well, we get a double-sided here in verse 37 and verse 39. The first is that Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you are his child, he's never, ever, ever getting away from you. He's never giving you up. He's never letting you go. You are his, and you rest in his hand for all of eternity. He says that again in John 7 and John 10. John 10, you get the idea of that being in the hand of God. But he says he's never going to cast you out. Take that as a huge, an anchor, a point of confidence in your life, believer. Jesus will never, ever, ever be done with you. He's never getting rid of you. You are always his. Always. And what about verse 39? He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Not only will he not cast you out, he cannot lose you. You are not beyond the reach of Christ ever. We talked about this when Jesus calmed the sea last week. There's never a storm that you're in that he can't be right there, and in fact is right there, because you're one of his children. Always. Jesus is never, ever going to get rid of you. In the doctrines of Calvinism, we call this the perseverance of the saints. Some like to call it the preservation of the saints. God is going to maintain you as his for all of eternity. What does that mean? It means that no matter what else happens in your life, you're his. And you can't get away. If you're truly his, that's it. That's why God can tell us, don't fear what man can do that can only destroy your body. But fear what God can do, can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because no matter what happens on the earth, if you are in Christ, you are his forever, and he's never, ever going to let you go. God has given the church, us, his people, to the Son, and the Son will lose no one that the Father gives him. He will never cast him out. He will never lose one. You are always in Christ. This guy at the IFCA Regional, that there was someone in his church saying, no, I can pull myself away. You can't pull yourself away. You're saying you're more powerful than God if you state this. I will lose nothing of what he has given me. Do you believe you can pull something from the hand of God? You're full of pride and arrogance. And you're insisting on your own way, going back to Sunday school in 1 Corinthians 13. I can do it. It's my decision. I will pull myself from God if I so choose, because I am the captain of, what, a master universe, captain of my domain. What's that line? Whatever he says. It's my way. I get to choose my destiny. No, you're his. In John 10, he states this very clearly, right? Of course, the verse splits the page. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. In verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You cannot pull yourself away from God. So we get this amazing statement from Jesus. The Father is going to give them to me, and I'm never going to lose them. No matter how these people are bad, they choose their own way, they don't get it, they're incapable of turning to me apart from the intervention of the Spirit. Verse 40 says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. He gets even into responsibility, though he says it's the Father that gives him to me. I will raise him on the last day. We have a future and a hope in Christ. He says all this, and what do the Jews do? They grumble. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They say, look, you're Jesus of Nazareth. We know your parents. We know where you grew up. We saw you playing with the rest of the kids out in the creek, right? You're the only one that didn't get in a fight. We know who you are. How do you dare say that you're from heaven? And just like we've seen time and time again, Jesus doesn't bother to answer their question at all, right? He didn't answer the question Nicodemus asked. How can this be? How can you enter another time? He's like, you got to repent and believe, man. He does the same thing here. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. And again, verse 44, we get a lot of this truth stated back in verse 37. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. You don't believe in me because you think you know who my parents are? Yeah, I call Joseph dad. I have a different father. Right? He says, you're not going to understand this unless the Father draws you to me. You're not going to get it. You can't approach me. You can't come to this truth unless the Father draws you. Again, we see man's depravity in his lack of capacity to come to God. He cannot come to God unless he is drawn. We have to say here that God chooses whom he draws, or we're universalists, and we say God draws everyone. That's the logical conclusion that we reach, right? All that, in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They're gifts from the Father. If we say this is everyone, we're universalists. We go to verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, we're universalists because he says, those that draw, I will raise him up on the last day. I'm going to give eternal life. I'm going to raise him to spend eternity with me if the Father draws him. He says it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He says, guys, I'm the one way. I'm the one path. I'm the one that's seen God. I'm the one that knows this truth. You have to come through me. Verse 47, blessed words to all of us. We should rejoice in them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Right? The arguments against the doctrine of election, you have people that say, well, then why do missions? Because the elect are already going to be saved. Because through the scriptures, God has said, if you're one of mine, go out and tell other people. And so you do it. The modern missionary movement that began in the 1700s was started by people with firm roots in the doctrines of Calvinism, right? They said, well, the Bible says it, so we've got to go do it. That movement has, praise God, continued for a long time. They were fighting just to get out of Catholicism, so missions wasn't a huge thing in the church right after the Reformation. But we say, go, we rejoice in that, because whoever believes, anyone that confesses, has eternal life. There's no E on their back, you know. There's no glowing light in their chest that you can tell who it is. If you believe, you will have eternal life. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. You're asking me for bread and you're just going to die. You're asking me for bread and it's not going to last. You're never going to get there. Verse 50 says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He says, come to me, take my flesh. As we took the Lord's Supper today, we remember the body and the blood that was broken and shed for us. That's the bread that we take. We don't believe this becomes the body of Christ, but we remember what he's done and we believe in who he is and we ask him to change our hearts. We ask him, we accept that sacrifice that he's committed on our behalf. You eat of it, you won't die. And then verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, I've made the sacrifice. Come, receive, eat. And isn't it interesting that in the same place, he gives this open invitation that whoever believes will have eternal life. He also tells me that you cannot come unless the Father draws you. And that it's the Father that gives you to me. So what do we do with this? Well, one, we have to ask the question, are we like these people here that look at Jesus and want something from him and don't accept the truth of what he said, that he is the bread of life that leads to eternal life? Are you here today and you've never turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The reason that you need this salvation is because you're a sinner, but God's holy. And he sent Jesus to give his life. He says, I will give for the life of the world, the gift he gives to the life of the world, the bread is his flesh. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, that if you repent of your sins and turn to him, you will have eternal life. If you turn to him today, I can tell you, you are one that the Father has given to the Son. You are one that the Son, or that the Father has drawn to the Son. But would you look at this and say, no, that's not true. I don't believe you, Jesus. Well, the penalty for not believing Jesus is to be like the rich man in that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where you're in hell and you burn for all of eternity in the wrath of God. What about for the Christian? If the Bible says it, do you believe it? What about when there's hard truths in Scripture? What about when the Bible tells you that if you love this world, you hate God? That's a hard thing for us to hear, right? Sometimes it's easy. It's always easy to love the world. It's easy to go after that stuff. What about when you sit there and you go, my phone's over there, you go to grab your phone or your Bible, which are you going to choose? In one, there's eternal life and the solution to every problem you've ever faced and the Almighty God of the universe speaking directly into your life. And the other, there's funny cat videos or something way, way worse. But this is so easy. And this goes by so simply. I read some stats to the guys yesterday in the leadership meeting. Did you know that for the average American, at the average pace you read the Bible, if you spent 2 hours and 29 minutes a day reading your Bible, you get through it in a month? Did you know that if you read your Bible for 50 minutes a day, you get through it in 3 months at the average pace? Do you know how long an American spends on social media? On average, it's 2 hours and 3 minutes. And don't just look at young people, because they're on it way more than that. So that's a balance, right? That's the average. On top of that, the average American spends 4 hours watching some kind of video content a day. 6 hours a day we give over to the world. Imagine if we spent 6 hours a day in the Scriptures. Holy cow, the difference it would make. Imagine if every believer just spent 30 minutes a day in the Scriptures, devoted to them. 10 minutes in prayer. If we really wanted to hide the Word of God in our hearts, if we really believed that it was a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Or are we like these people here that say, I just want bread. This isn't Instagram or something. It's my notes, really. But I'm using the tablet as an example. But do we just want bread that's going to satisfy for a minute? Or do you want the bread of life that's going to matter for all of eternity? We're not very good at this, folks. And we look at these people, you're like, he just healed you. And he just fed you. And you're like, where's the sign? Well, folks, he saved you. He saved me. And yet we run to everything else. That house, that car, that job, that spouse, those shoes, take your choice. It's not going to make you happy. The bread of life is what you need. Do you believe the words of Christ, or do you just pick something else? We have heard the word essential thrown around a lot lately. Do you see Jesus as essential in your life? Do you see the church as essential in your life? Or is this just something that's on the side? Would it be a challenge for you to pray for 10 minutes? I've said this before. There's some sweet ladies at our church back at when we were at Mesa Hills, Faye and Janice Rosfit. And they were singing a special one night, the song Sweet Hour of Prayer. And before they got up, they said, we're very afraid that most American Christians have no idea what a sweet hour of prayer would look like, because they've never spent an hour in prayer. Folks, we choose this world all the time, and we don't view Christ as essential. He's the bread of life. Maybe this doesn't click in your mind because your bread is plentiful. You're going to go somewhere after church and eat a delicious meal. And rightly enjoy it, right? God says, enjoy the fruits of your labor, enjoy his grace in whatever you can. But it's so plentiful, we don't have any idea what it's like to need bread. In our world, we've created self-esteem and self-worth And we look at that as our needs. Folks, what you need is Jesus. Bread's a real physical, well, not bread. Food is a real physical need, right? Self-esteem, self-value, this junk we made up in the psychologist's office. The Bible calls it pride. But we need Jesus. Do you view him as essential? And do you act like it's essential? When you look at this passage and you see these hard truths here, do you rejoice that you are God's forevermore through no merit of your own, and that he will never, ever get rid of you? If the gospel gets old to you, there's a problem with your heart. Do you stand in awe of God's work in you? Do you look at who you were BC, before Christ, and look who you were the years AD, right? But we'll say AC or DC during Christ, right? You have him now. He's changed you. The AD is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That means this is his. You realize that AD didn't stop at 33. Well, 6 years minus whatever, pick your date. It didn't stop at the end of Jesus' life. It goes on forever. Because this is the year of our Lord. We have a living, breathing Savior. Don't let the gospel get old to you. Read a passage like this. Say that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And rejoice in that truth. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't it interesting that both of these statements of God drawing, of our inability, of his salvation, are paired with the fact that we are always his? He'll never cast you out. He'll raise you up on the last day. There's fantastic confidence in the gospel and what he's done. Maybe these doctrines are hard for you. They're hard for everyone at some level, but wrestle with them. Read the account of Joseph in Genesis and see the sovereign hand of God apart from the decisions of man. Go read the book of Job. Go read the book of Ruth and look at what God has done. You want to get into the doctrinal nuances of it? Read John, read Romans, read Ephesians. Go read the book of Revelation and see that everything is planned out according to exactly what he's going to do. That there will be exactly 144,000 Jewish witnesses and 12,000 from every single tribe. Right? Exactly. God has determined what will happen. And get into these books and get into these Old Testament accounts and wrestle with them. And love them and know them and rejoice in this truth. Because these can be incredibly hard doctrines to look at and say, yep, I believe this is true. They run certainly contrary to society. They run contrary to lots of teaching, and particularly in independent fundamental circles over the last 60, 70 years. Started coming around 90s, early 2000s, got back to some of these Reformation teachings. But wrestle with these doctrines. Wherever you land on it, know that we can rejoice in this truth that God has saved us and we are his together. Regardless of how you think we got there, I will say again, if you disagree with me on this stuff, I love you. I care for you. I'm glad you're here. We can disagree on this stuff. But if you want to talk more, I'm happy to talk more because I've gone long today, but I can go a lot longer on this stuff. So let's pray and sing. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have saved us in your mercy, that we are yours. Thank you that Jesus is the bread of life that is ours forever and ever. That you will raise us up on the last day, that you will never cast us out. Lord, that you will never lose any one of us that knows you as Savior. If there's someone here today, Lord, that does not know Christ as the Lord and Savior, I pray they would repent of their sins, that you would draw them by their spirit, by your spirit, and that they would turn to you. And Lord, for the believer here, help us to look at this passage and realize our need for the bread of life, that we need Jesus Christ, that we need this change of our hearts, that this isn't something we can get saved and just set aside and say, okay, I'm good now. That he is essential to life, and he is the fountain of living waters that we go to not just to take a drink, but that we dive into and we relish in and we treasure our Savior and who he is. Thank you for this day. Thank you for every saint gathered here. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.